You are listening to the In Context podcast.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the In Context podcast. Today I have with me Shane Goodyear. How are you doing, Shane?
I'm all right, thank you, mate.
Thanks for coming on. I also have Johnny Prime. How are you doing, Johnny?
I'm fine, thanks, Ian. Nice to see you.
Yeah, good to see you too. Nice haircut, mate, joining the gang.
I just want to be like you.
Awesome. Johnny, while you're on, can you just explain a little bit about who you are and what you do?
I'm Johnny Prime. I was privileged to serve in a church in Enfield, North London, as a pastor for 24 years. But for the last 3 years, I've been asked to work as the Pastoral Ministries Director of the FIEC, which basically means my job is trying to encourage pastors and church leaders to keep going wherever they're serving Jesus, and to grow in their character and in their giftedness in serving local church.
And you're really, really good at that job, Johnny, because you've encouraged me over years. So you can give me that fiver for that compliment. No, seriously, yeah, it's been great. It was nice to have you come and visit me and my wife and go for a Nando's and have a chat. That was really encouraging.
It's your dog that scared me, though.
It was the dog?
The dog that scared me.
You haven't seen the new one. If you didn't like the last one, you won't like this one. Normally, it's my kids that scare people, but it's nice to have the dog scare people for a change. And we also have Shane Goodyear. How you doing, mate? Can you explain a little bit about who you are and what you do?
Yeah, of course. My name's Shane. I'm married with two kids and one on the way, so that's three. So praise God for that. And I am a church-detached missionary with London City Mission with Hope Church Vauxhall. And what we seek to do is reach out to the local community, which is a council estate called the Vauxhall Gardens Estate. And I work with members of Hope Church Vauxhall and the eldership in basically reaching out the gospel of Jesus Christ to this community.
Awesome. Nice one. So me and you go way back. I know quite a bit about you. You know quite a bit about me. And that's why I wanted you and Johnny to come on, because I remember seeing a photograph on Twitter several years ago, and a church planter up in Scotland had put a photograph of four generations of his family. There was his granddad, who had been a pastor and a believer, his dad, who was a believer, himself, who was a church planter and a believer, and his little boy. And I get emotional just thinking about it, but that is that to come from to be that little boy who had three generations of godly men in his life was something that I've dreamt of and would love to have for myself. But unfortunately, I can't have that. I'm a first-generation Christian. But it's something that I pray for my children and my grandchildren to have that godly influence in their life. And the first-generation Christian in that photograph happened to be Johnny's dad. So I've invited Johnny on just to share a little bit. What was it like to be brought up by a dad who loved the Lord?
Well, I think the first thing I'd say, though, is that my dad was the first generation. So his parents were unbelievers. Mm. And my mum's parents were unbelievers. And both my mum and dad were converted as teenagers in the same local church in what would be considered probably a deprived area of London. And so that was where they grew up, post-war and post-war London. But they were both converted from nowhere, as it were, their stories. And so they learned what it was to be Christian parents by the example of other Christian parents. Now, they both came from happy homes, although my mum would tell stories about her dad got drunk every Friday night. He was a postie, and he would basically spend his money in the pub on Friday night, and you didn't speak to him on a Friday night. I never knew him. He died just after I was born. But all I'm saying is that was their background. So they were first generation, but God was at work in their lives. They loved the Lord Jesus. And I think then as I grew up with both mum and dad, thinking about what Proverbs talks about, both the influence of father and mother, they never thrust Jesus down our throats, but they lived Jesus out in front of us. And I think as I think about it, the Lord Jesus was just a natural part of their everyday conversation between themselves with us. And the other thing I think that made a big influence was us, that church family was our family. And so our home was always full of other people from church. So there wasn't kind of a massive demarcation between church life and home life. They kind of all were together. And in our heads, well, folk from church were our family. And that was even before I was converted myself, you know, in terms of, because it wasn't actually till I was in my early teens that I think I genuinely came to know the Lord Jesus. But actually, there was no division in mum and dad's life. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah.
And so they incorporate, we were involved in all that they were doing in what was, when I was little, in a very ordinary suburb of South London called West Norwood. And and then we moved to Scotland when I was seven. But no, I think it's, you know, where Paul talks about we shared not only the word of God, but our lives as well. Well, that's what my mum and dad, by God's grace, did. But it wasn't a fake godliness. It was real, if I'm making sense in saying that.
Yeah, yeah. No, definitely. And again, awesome to hear that your mum and dad were first-generation Christians. That gives me some hope for the future generations of the Williamson clan. Probably the same for you as well, Shane. But you had quite a different upbringing. Didn't you? What was your upbringing like, brother?
Yeah, so basically my upbringing was that my mum and dad got together, had me, and my dad left the family home when I was about two. And he stayed in my life for about 6 months to a year. And when I was 3 years old, something happened between my mum and dad, which led to my mum, in the middle of the night, leaving and putting herself homeless. With me as a three-year-old and moving to the other side of London. So I was originally born actually where I minister in now, actually. I was originally born in Battersea, but my mum left in the middle of the night and moved closer towards Feltham and Hounslow. And we lived around a friend's house for about 6 months. And then we were in some form of like halfway house accommodation before they put you in a council home. So this was between the ages of 3 and 5. And then at 5 years old, my mum got a council house in Hounslow. And so I was just brought up with my mum, and she met another man who was my brother's dad. And he was around for a bit, but then he left. So he left when I was about 6 or 7. So my mum had a very difficult time of bringing up two vibrant young boys by herself. And she did a really good job, may I say, in playing both the mother and the father. And my father never got back in contact with me, and I only got back in contact with my father last March, 2 weeks before the lockdown.
Shane, can I ask you a question? Do you mind if I ask you a question? So when you read in the Bible of God being a father, when you read in the Bible of how, as we trust the Lord Jesus, we're in God's family and God is our perfect father. How does what you've experienced in your own life impact how you read that? Because I obviously read that thinking, okay, dad to me was, well, I have to be honest, he was my hero as a kid because that was the way it was.
Yeah.
But for you, that would have been very different.
Yeah. So I think in a couple of ways, how I was saved, I had one of those, what people call, I don't want to call it an extraordinary conversion, but a kind of eureka moment. Someone preached the gospel and my scales left my eyes. And you know when Martin Luther said, when he was reading Romans, it's like the gates of heaven opened up to him when he realised what justification by faith alone was. That kind of happened to me when someone preached the gospel at me. So my eyes opened and I just saw this loving Lord Jesus who died for me and rose again. But then as I grew as a Christian, so I've been a Christian 15 years now, I really started to understand the father heart of God by how God used to treat his people in scripture. Because I came from a bit of a difficult background, not by my mum's making, but by my own making, where I got in a lot of trouble with the police and stuff and was up to no good. And so I had a lot of baggage of sin in my life, sin I had done to others and what sin had been done to me. And as Jesus Christ forgave me for that sin, I really started understanding when the scripture to speak about God being like a hen who longed to gather his chicks under the wings and stuff like that. And real stuff like Psalm 103, where God is compassionate and gracious. And I think as I started to understand the Lord more through the scriptures and understand what actually Jesus' death and resurrection was for me, that he paid all my sin, past, present and future, and he loves me as an adopted son. God the Father loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me. And another thing that really hit me was actually learning Reformed theology. So this might sound funny. So I was saved into New Life Church Roehampton, which is Duncan Forbes' church. And some of the first things I was taught was to read the Bible, but I was also taught around that Reformed theology and about election and predestination. Now, I've been to university now because by God's grace, God got me off the where I was living before, got me back into education, and I went to university. And what I found at university amongst more, shall we say, professional middle-class Christians was this hesitation about election and predestination. What I found for myself, and genuinely being ministering on council estates for 8 years, is not a hesitation.
Yeah.
Because understanding that God the Father and God the Son, sometime in eternity past, God the Father decided to choose Shane Goodyear for his son to die for. It's still something I'm processing 15 years on. So to me, the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of election, it's not God being unfair. It's God saying, wow, he chose me as a son. He chose this drug addict. He chose this violent, horrible person who was evil to people, who was no good in the world's eyes. And before the foundation of the world, knowing what I was going to do, God the Father said, I'm going to love Shane Goodyear and send my son to die for him. And that's had a massive impact. Even now, 15 years on, that's had a massive impact on me. And I've seen it have a massive impact on other people in the States as well.
Yeah. Sorry, this might not be what Ian wants to talk about in this podcast. But I think that what's then interesting, having been brought up in a godly home where the Lord Jesus was loved and honoured, and where the truths you've just talked about were loved and honoured and taught, my recognition, and then what I've thought about our kids, who by God's grace are all professing faith in the Lord Jesus, is to recognise that it's as much a miracle for a kid brought up in a gospel home to become a Christian as a kid who is not in a gospel home, and that the same truth that you've described about God's eternal election and his sovereign choice that is not to do with my goodness but is totally down to his grace, it's just the same, it's just as wonderful.
Amen.
But what then often happens is that, and this would be my experience, that I think I grew up a little Pharisee. And that's despite having parents who would have hated the thought that their children were growing up little Pharisees. But the problem, I think, for children in Christian homes is that you can conform to a form of godliness. So I was preaching last week on Philippians 3. And, you know, when Paul talks about, you know, I came from a good family and I kept all the rules and as to righteousness, I was a Pharisee. That was me as a kid growing up. You know, I knew the gospel. I could quote it all. I was a real rule keeper. I wasn't a rebel in a big way, although I had my, you know, I had my moments, obviously. But what happened to me was it was hearing a sermon on the tax collector and a Pharisee, this Pharisee, and kind of my eyes being opened to, I was like the Pharisee in my heart, but needed to come to God like the tax collector and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then to hear, and my dad was the preacher, but I still remember my dad saying, and God can have mercy on you because Jesus died for you. And that's, so if you come to God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, he will, because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And that was like eye-opening to me. And so as we think about the kids of any generation, whether it's first or second generation or third generation believers, it's a sovereign work of God that brings the conviction of sin that enables then a sinner to cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Amen.
Does that make sense? So I think that's an important perspective to remember as we think about bringing up our children. that it's a miracle of sovereign grace if any individual comes to faith in Jesus.
Amen, brother.
Yeah. Amen. And I think that's that realization is why every night since my children have been born, I've prayed for their salvation, even after the professed faith. Pray for the souls daily. It's just so important to me.
We're about to have our first grandchild.
Awesome.
Someone gave us a book on how to be a good grandparent, and it's a great gospel book. It basically says, pray for the souls of your grandchildren and make sure that you're one of the people who always speaks to them of Jesus. And it's that's been a real challenge to me.
Amen.
Sorry, Ian.
Yeah, no, I was just going to say, but just going back a few moments when you mentioned to Shane about how did he see God the Father. I think another, I don't know if it's a misconception, some people may feel this way, but for me, having a dad who'd left or had rejected me and seeing other absent fathers or violent dads in my community didn't make me see God as a violent man or a bad dad, because every person I saw who was a bad dad or a negative role model just reminded me of how important it was to have a good dad. So the fact that my dad wasn't there meant I knew what he should have been there. When he lied to me, I knew that he shouldn't have lied to me. So these negative things just reinforced what a good dad would be like. So when I heard that God was a perfect father, he had all the attributes that I'd been longing for as a child in an earthly father. So for me, to hear that God was a father was great excitement. It was Psalm 68, verse 5, which helped me come to faith, which where God he speaks as he is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. The only problem I had, which was probably, I don't know, different to Shane, was I came to God the Father as a victim, looking for someone to comfort me, which he does. And he does like gather his chicks under his wings like that hen. But it wasn't until I realised that I was a filthy scumbag that I needed to repent. So that was my struggle with salvation, was I knew I needed a saviour, but I didn't really know what I needed a saviour from. So it was knowing that I wasn't a victim, that I was a perpetrator, that I was a sinner, and I needed repentance and forgiveness. That was what was when the penny dropped for me.
But I guess the first part of what you described was part of God's sovereign grace working in you, but actually the attractiveness of how God reveals himself as a father to the fatherless was actually a first step to you then engaging with him, which then leads, do you see what I mean? So our belief in election means God's at work in us before we're aware of it. And he's also at work in us before we, as it were, cross the line from darkness to light and trust. I think that's something that we have to remember. And I wonder too that with kids who are secure in a father's love, like your girls are of you, Ian, you know, they're secure in the fact that you love them. It may well be that that isn't an issue. That's almost something about God they then take for granted. But when it becomes real, when actually the Spirit brings conviction of sin that makes them cry out in desperation to Jesus. So it's,
unfortunately, Johnny, I think I probably show repentance more than I show God.
Your kids love you, brother. I know they do.
Yeah. So they obviously know they're loved and that, but I think because we were first generation Christians, my wife and I, and we came together with a lot of baggage, especially my eldest child, they have seen that the gospel is real. You mentioned this earlier as well. It wasn't like a nice gospel home. It was the reality of the gospel. And one of the realities of the gospel is that me and my wife get things wrong on a daily basis. So instead of trying to hide that under the carpet, we've demonstrated repentance publicly to the children when we've done something wrong. So even that, what I saw is really negative. I've God has used for his glory and for the benefit of my children.
No, it's okay, sorry.
I was just going to say, it also encourages me to say to my girls, that's why you need to marry a godly middle-class man.
Yeah, I'm literally the same. But I think that's right. Again, you see, I think that's right. That, and this is not telling tales, but I saw my mum and dad make up if they'd had a disagreement. Yeah. That was as significant to us as the, you know, so they did have disagreements, but we saw the reality of what seeking and giving forgiveness is about in the context of a relationship. And I think that's really important. I think the mistake we make is thinking the best witness is a perfect life, whereas actually the best witness is sinners in the state of sanctification who are honest that they're not, we have not yet attained Philippians 3, but we are trusting Jesus and pressing on towards the goal. And I think that's generally about, when I was a lawyer, I think one of the best opportunities I had for witness was when I was in a colleague's room and I knocked over a pile of files and I almost said a word I shouldn't have said. And he immediately pricked up his ears and said, "Did you almost say what I'm going to say?" And actually it led to one of the best gospel conversations I ever had with him, because I got to talk about sin and about the fact that because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're perfect and so on and so on. So, yeah. We're going way off your topic, Ian. You better put me back online.
It's all related, isn't it? And I'm sure we'll get back to wisdom at some point. But this is why I like the podcast. I don't want to orchestrate a conversation about something I want to hear. It's interesting to hear about what you found that is important in your life, in your walk with Jesus, in your home life. And Shane, how does that encourage you hearing about Johnny's upbringing, and my marriage in yours? Because you've only been married a few years.
5 years. So I've been married 5 years and I've got a three-year-old, a one-year-old who's coming up to two in April, and Jazz is pregnant again, 10 weeks. So I feel really blessed. I think how it encourages me is that already I've seen the difficulties and the blessings of being a father. And the patience you need to be a father. And what I'm hearing from you guys is this patience that Johnny's parents showed, that you have to show at times. And I think it can be very easy, because I was brought up without a father. I've sensed myself sometimes with my own kids when they're being a bit, you know how 3 2-year-olds are. They're being a bit like that. I can sort of like drop off and try and ignore them and go into my own world. But then the Holy Spirit really brings back to me is that, no, maybe I should be inputting into my kids at the moment. Maybe they need me to be playing with them. Maybe they need me to be encouraging them. Maybe they need me to be disciplining them. And I think what I'm hearing from you guys is that I'm hearing that seems to very, very much be a part of Christian parenting. That father being an encouragement, a loving encouragement, encouraging his children, but also in that, a loving discipline as well. And also admitting when you've got it wrong. So already, to my three-year-old son, I think I've apologized about 1,000 times, and he's only 3 years old. Do you know what I mean? Because I've made mistakes as a parent, which I know are mistakes. It's because the Holy Spirit's put it on my heart. But I've got a really godly wife as well, who is a second-generation convert. So her parents, her dad's a pastor of a church in Brighton, and her mum's a Christian as well. So she's been brought up by Christian parents. So actually, there's a lot of here around reading in scriptures, trying to apply it, and then looking at how my wife parents is, because she had godly parents, and then bringing it all together. But the big thing that I'm getting from this is patience, loving patience, endurance, with encouragement towards your children, and love and discipline as well, and showing your honest mistakes as well, and being honest about it, you know. And I think that's some of the big things I'm getting at the moment. But.
And what about, as you found how difficult it is to be a father, and not even a father, just being a husband, as a Christian,
yeah,
the Holy Spirit, has that helped you come to terms with being brought up in a fatherless family, and has it helped with forgiveness?
Great question. So to be honest, I'll be honest here. So I've actually been in Christian counselling for about 5, 6, 7 years. And a lot of it is dealing with trying to apply the scriptures to some things that happened in my past and so forth. And what I found is that I was very much affected by my father's absence. For his absence from the age of 2.5, 3 to 34 affected how I interpreted the world. So I interpret the world, and which I'm partly true in this, I'm being a very dangerous place. And there's a truth in that. But what I think a godly parents, especially a godly father towards a young boy, can do is give that young child grounding to deal with that dangerous world. And that's obviously what we were missing. And so what we tend to learn to stick up for ourselves, fight for ourselves, and gather people around us when we're growing up without fathers to help us fight this dangerous world. But as a Christian now, I've got a real opportunity as a Christian parent, and this is one of the keys that I'm asking the Holy Spirit to give me, of teaching my own children to have that grounding in the gospel to deal with this dangerous world and the circumstances that will come to them. So, I've been spending years with other godly brothers and sisters as they've been talking to me in my life, and the Holy Spirit's been talking to me, trying to really deal with is that the world is dangerous, but I have God with me. And I have the church with me, and I have other brothers and sisters. Now, having to translate that into my children, yes, children, the world is dangerous. You've got sin in your hearts. There's sin outside the world, and the world is a dangerous place. But Jesus is with you, and I am with you too, and it's my job to teach you how to live in this dangerous world for God's glory, where you don't always have to be looking over your shoulder 24/7 and thinking out of a situation, the worst can happen. So I don't know if you found this, Ian. You said I'm allowed to ask you questions. But I found is that guys from estates who, so I'm talking about specifically men here, who were brought up without fathers and then become Christians, or might not even become Christians, we tend to explode a situation. Do you know what I mean by that? So something will happen and it becomes a massive deal, and the worst things in the world could happen. Nuclear war is going to happen. Do you see what I mean? And what I found with people who were brought up by godly fathers, they've learned to deal with those difficult situations in life in a much more well-grounded way. Does that make sense, what I've just asked you? What do you think about that? Because as I've been thinking about through this and how to teach my children and how to bring them up in a godly way, and also, Jonathan, what do you think about this? There tends to be a grounding that a lot of people who are brought up with good fathers tend to have to deal with this stuff than a lot of people who weren't brought up with fathers.
Yeah, so I suffer from hypervigilance. We can walk anywhere, and you think I was like a bodyguard for Prince Charles or something. As soon as I've sat down, I know what everyone's wearing, what they're eating for the dinner. If we're in a restaurant, I know all the exits, and I'm ready for a terrorist attack or a bank raid or anything. I'm constantly living a life of self-protection. And that transferred into my family. My biggest idol now is my family. I grew up wanting a family. I get emotional thinking about it, but... This is the kind of effect it has on you, that all I ever wanted was to be part of a normal family. So when my dream comes true, I'm married and I've got children, that becomes such an obstacle to me with my faith. But also it becomes an obstacle to my family's faith, because I prided myself on never letting anything harm my family, especially my children. And I used my strength and my size and my attitude to protect them. And what they needed to feel safe in wasn't my arms, but in the arms of God.
Amen. Yeah.
For me, I've been the biggest obstacle to their Christian growth and trust in God, because I've tried to get them to feel safe in me rather than in the gospel. So I think that's a problem for all of us who grow up wanting children because we were fatherless, to be the dad that we never had. The worst thing for me was when I found out that my second child was going to be a girl, and I was really disappointed because I thought it was going to be a boy, and I was going to do camping with this boy, and I was going to teach him to catch newts and tadpoles, and we were going to go and do all the things that I dreamt of that my dad would have done with me. And then I'm saying all these things to my wife, getting upset, and she was like, we'll try again. And our second child was a miracle because of medical problems that we couldn't try again, because this was our last shot, you know, another child. And then, so she's getting really upset trying to comfort me. And then I start laughing. And she was like, what are you laughing at? You've got a screw loose. And I was like, my son could never heal me. I thought I was going to get healing from a son. The only son that can heal me is God's. And it was that realization that the father-son relationship, the only father-son relationship that can heal anyone, is the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. And that did something to help me on that level, but the fear has been so ingrained that it's difficult to deal with. And I've just been away for a few days then, and just the thought of leaving my family for a few days, who's going to look after them? What used to offend me was I'd look at, growing up on a council estate, the bigger the muscles, the harder the punch is security. That was it. And I used to look at my friends whose dads were like 4 stone ringing wet, so secure. They never feared anything. They had so much confidence. And I used to think, who's going to look after you?
Yeah. But
their dad was there. Their dad was present. And that security comes from the love of the father, not the size of the father. Yeah. And if we can understand that, not only do we have the biggest father in the world, but he has the biggest love in the world. That is where our security needs to come from.
Amen.
And I've probably gone off track even more than you, Johnny.
I've probably learned it from you. I think that as I think back to my childhood, I think you're right. There was a bedrock of confidence in the loving providence of God that, again, wasn't necessarily taught as a theological concept, but was lived out as a theological truth. And then that was shown. I mean, yeah, Mum and Dad did do family prayers and things with us, and Mum prayed with us every night. Dad was always out at meetings, but Mum prayed with us before we went to bed and things. But the more important thing was something happened in family life, and the immediate reaction was, well, why don't we pray about it? Mm-hmm. And so the kind of the assumption in life was, when things happen, God is in control. And what do? You run to him, and he's the one who you trust in whatever happens. And I think, Shane, that's probably what you're describing, that kind of bedrock, which is, so there's this, it's just always was there. So in my life, I would say that has always been there. And therefore that does affect how you react to crises. And I think by God's grace, that would also be true of our three girls. We have three girls, Ian, but they can all spin past a rugby ball, which is important, you know. But that I think is true. I think what I'd say, which you might not realize, but it might happen to your kids, is that having had, by God's grace, such good parents, the fear for me as a parent is that I won't live up to that good standard of my dad. And that in itself is a danger, because then you're setting that as almost your idol, rather than saying, Lord, you will enable us to be the parents we ought to be. And I'm I'm one of four. I'm the third out of four. My younger sister died fairly young. Looking at my big sister and my big brother, who I think are brilliant and are godly, and then looking at their parenting, because they got married quite a few years before we did, I always thought, I can never live up to them, because they seem to be doing parenting so well. And we're making a real mess of this. And you forget that everyone's family life is a mess, really, because we're sinners. And I look at our three girls now that they've grown up, and hear them talk and hear their godly attitudes and all the rest, I'm going, boy, that didn't come from us. That is definitely God's grace. Amen. And I think that is important to remember. And if I can share for you guys, I don't know if this is helpful, but the best advice we got about parenting, which I think is biblical, and then as I reflect on it, it's what I saw in my mum and dad, was that actually the thing kids need most of all is the security of mum and dad's love for one another, not their love for them. So in other words, the security of children actually comes from the security of mum and dad's love. Mm. Whereas I think you talked about, I think kids becoming our idols kind of thing, Ian, you were touching on that. And I think that's a real danger for us all. But then what tends to happen is we say, our biggest job in the world is to love our kids, forgetting actually that it says mum and dad love one another, that kids know security. And if I'm loving my wife as Christ loved the church, I'm giving a good model to my daughters as to what marriage is about. But their security comes from us. So I encourage men and say to them, look, you've got to really devote in your love to your wife in a Christ-like love for them, because that is what will help your kids' security. Mm. Because I think about it, I knew my dad loved my mom, and I knew my mom loved my dad, and I saw them forgiving one another, talking things through together and all the rest of it. I never doubted the security of their relationship, which I think is what gave us real security as kids. I don't know if that makes sense, but that would be...
Yeah.
Can I say one other thing? My favorite verse in the scripture about parenting is in Deuteronomy 6. And again, I think I saw this in my parents, where it talks about, talk about these things as you walk along the road, as you sit at home, da, 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 da. But it's not talking about formal teaching occasions. It's talking about walking through life and talking to your kids about the Lord as you walk through life. And again, the best things I remember about being a kid, when I was with my dad on his own and got to go with him in the car somewhere, or go for a walk with him on my own, or he walked me to school on my own. They're the bits I remember. And with our kids, what we tried to do was we gave them daddy time, which was, we have three kids. I would take one of them out for an hour or so to the, you know, to the swings or whatever it was. And it was on those occasions that you had the best conversations with just one of them. And you need to make sure you did it with all of them, because our kids are all different. They have different personalities. I remember my dad saying once, he said, I love my children equally, but I love them uniquely and distinctively as well. And as I think of my siblings, we all related to my dad in different ways, but all equally sure of his and my mum's love for us completely. And I think that's just important to remember as well in parenting.
If we can go back to both of those things, but firstly, the first one about being secure in our parents' love. Shane, this is probably the same for you, but for me, sex was learnt from pornography. Love was displayed by how often the woman had sex with you. I grew up wanting to be loved, but I had a need for it. I didn't know how to express it, what it meant, what it was. It definitely wasn't sacrificial. It was sacrificial on the part of the person who loved me, but it was on the part of myself. So I expected sacrifice, but I didn't think about sacrificing. Spending money was a sign of love. Buying clothes or perfume or taking on all these. So for me, I didn't even know how to shave. I had to teach myself how to shave. So my idea of love and sex and marriage was very skewered. Mm. Shane, yourself, for me, how have you learned to love a wife and child and children as somebody who grew up with a worldly view of love, but a bad, some ungodly parents, some unchristian parents have some wonderful secure marriages. Yeah. We didn't even have that, never mind a godly biblical perspective.
I think I'm still working out, bro, because similar to you, the way that I experienced love, especially as a teenager, was who's got my back? And it was the sacrifice for me. So we used to do a lot of fights and all that. It'd get quite violent. And being in that quite male-dominated youth culture, your love was shown as, is this guy going to smash this guy's head in for me? And are we going to work together on that? And so that was my idea of love. So there was a sacrifice in that, in a weird sort of way. So if someone stuck up for you, they are sacrificing themselves. But that's how love and loyalty was shown. Fast forward, becoming a Christian, coming out of that lifestyle, living for Jesus, then getting married. This is a question I've been pondering for 5 years since I've been married. And I'm going to be honest, I don't think I'm that much of a great husband. I would do probably a lot of outward stuff. So do the dishes when my wife needs to and so forth. But what I found earlier in my marriage is that I would listen to my wife and just give her heaps of advice. And that, and I think all men have done this at some point or another. And that doesn't work. And then I started to realize my wife sometimes just wants someone to speak to and someone to cuddle, someone to rest assured in that you've got it sorted, you can sort this out. You don't have to tell me how you sort it out. Or do you know what I mean? So I think I'm learning how to love my wife I've only been married 5 years, but as the days go on, especially particular to who my wife is, and that could mean, so I know my wife just sometimes loves sitting up with me and talking. I would prefer to go and read a book or smoke my vape out the window. You know what I mean? Like, literally. But so I need to sacrifice that, but I enjoy talking to my wife and listening to my wife. Do you know what I mean? It's like, this is fun. Like, I enjoy it as well. So I know that's one thing of how I've learned to love her and still learning to love her. And also as well, I've learned that my wife is not impressed by me just buying her stuff. So early on in our marriage, I'd like buy her some fancy stuff and go, here, darling. And I thought it'd be like the movies. Oh, you're so wonderful and beautiful. No, it's not that. She's more impressed and more if I show her love, if I get her a cup of coffee in the morning. That don't cost me a thing, does it? Do you know what I mean? It's not the £100 ring when you just get her a cup of coffee in the morning. And so I think that I'm learning how to love my wife as we go along. And we're learning when we don't love each other, especially me not loving my wife, to repent. But also sometimes that repentance is in front of the kids. I hope that answers your question, but I'm still trying to work this out. It's because, like you say, I never really had anyone show me how to love a woman.
So, to elaborate on that question then, so for me, I'd love to have had someone like Johnny in my neighbourhood or in my church. How can we as churches, as godly men, help men in our position that are joining our churches so that we understand that love then?
Yeah. What great question.
If I can be honest about, my dad would always say, if I said that, I hope you're always honest, son. But is that I think sometimes in church life, as church leaders, we think, well, if I teach something on this, then everyone will get it. And I actually don't think that's right. I think that was a mistake I often made. Think, oh, I've preached a sermon on that, or I've had a talk on that. I think actually that's where I mentioned it earlier, Paul's thing about we shared the gospel and our lives. And actually, it's doing life with people and building relationships. So I think, you know, this would be true for me in my experience, guys who were good, just let me. There was one guy when I was growing up, right, when I was in my early 20s, was single. There was a guy in the church and he took me on holiday with him and his family in their caravan. You know, he knew that was on my own. He said, come on holiday with us. Now, hey, that's a big ask to take someone on holiday with you, and especially a caravan, you know. So, you know, and his wife and him and his wife were in a kind of bed 2 feet from me, you know what I mean? And this stinky young man with them. But the point is, I learned a huge amount about parenting and about husband and wife's love for one another, and also having a generous heart towards others as a family, just from being with them in that context. And you think that to me is the way you learn. You learn as much by what you see and experience than by what. And so when guys don't have experience, so my son-in-law, who's about to become a daddy, he comes from a home where dad left when he and his brother, you know, when they were born, didn't want to know. Now he still had a relationship with his dad. His dad hasn't worked all, you know, in his life. He's not, you know, so he hasn't had a role model of a present dad. When he first started coming to church as a teenager, he used to call me dad. He stopped that when he started going out with my daughter. He's dad, but he used to come up to me every week, give me a hug and lift me up and say, hello, dad. Because actually, I think for the first time in his life, there was an older bloke who took a genuine interest and love in him. Mm-hmm. Now, bless him, he's about to learn what it is to be a daddy. I hope that it won't because I've told him lots of things, but I hope it will be because as he's seen the way we react to his wife and to our other daughters and that, and also other role models he's got in church where he is, actually that will is what he'll say, I want to be like those guys. So I think he'll be very like what you've described, Ian and Shane. He'll be saying, hey, I didn't have this, but that's what I really want for my kiddie. I really, really want them to have the security that I see my wife's family had. Sorry, I'm becoming like you in him. I'm about to cry. I feel really emotional about my son-in-law.
Yeah.
And in terms of the responsibility that he's going to suddenly have when he holds a little baby in his arms and says, this is our responsibility. Because I felt really scared when that happened to us. Mm. You know, whoa, just physically it's scary, isn't it? But then spiritually you feel, wow. Mm. And yet, hey, I praise God that my wife is married to Courtney. Mm. And, you know, God has brought him to Jesus. Mm. And he's learning how to be a husband to my daughter. Yeah.
It's awesome. It's funny because I think just hearing about how I was very jealous of my father-in-law and probably some of the stuff that I used to do I thought was weird. Seeing good dads, although I wanted one when I saw good dads, used to make me feel sick, and it was strange. I look back, it was obviously jealousy and resentment, but it just used to be, why are you doing that? Why are you bothered? Why are you interfering? And it's only as years have gone by. My poor daughter's 19-year-old, and I'm trying to tell her how to order a taxi. I just like, but yeah, it's that love you have for that child until you love a child. I don't suppose you can understand how much of a control freak a father could be. So, yeah, I look back probably with regret to how I was maybe offish and awkward with my father-in-law. He was a brilliant father-in-law and was a brilliant dad. But growing up without a dad has affected me in that way, being jealous, even jealous of my children for their love for the mum and for the grandparents and things like that. So for me, it goes beyond just having father issues. Those father issues impact all your other relationships, yeah, even with my children. So I remember, again, bearing a bit more than maybe I should, but we'd suffered four miscarriages prior to Esther being born, and so all the way through the pregnancy I was fearing the worst. Mm. And then when she was born I was expecting her to have a disability or a long-term illness. And then when I realized that wasn't happening, the fear went into cot death. I was constantly in, and because I was just so sure something bad was going to happen again, because part of it because of experience, but part of it because of idolatry. And it took me a long time to, I had a guard up with her.
Yeah.
And I didn't really enjoy the first 18 months to 2 years of her life because I was just racked with fear that I might lose her. Did you suffer anything like that, Shane? Or is it just me who needs counseling?
It's funny, brother. No, I would say the first year of my son's life,
yeah,
I was wrapped with fear, maybe even the first 2 years. And my thing I focused on, now, this is going to sound really funny. Mm-hmm. I got really funny with him eating. Yeah. I always thought he was going to choke. Yeah. Like, and I was just like, well, how does a human being learn to eat? I couldn't get it. Mm-hmm. And I spent probably about 2 years not even being able to watch him eat. And when I was eating at the table with him, because as a family, one of the things me and Jazz want to do is at the table together, because that's another big thing we've missed. I never really had families gathering together around the tables. And I think that's a lot missing in our society at the moment. Mm. So me and Jazz have implemented that. The problem was, for the first 2 years of my son's life, I'm not looking at him because I'm just scared he's going to choke on something. But this is where I really, with those fears, and I still have certain fears as well. So, for example, I live in central London on a council estate, but Lambeth Bridge is only 5 minutes away. Mm. And we go over Lambeth Bridge to get to St. James's Park, go and feed the ducks. I will not let my son walk in front of me over Lambeth Bridge because I've got this vision of someone just picking him up and throwing him over the bridge.
Mm.
And it's funny and it's interesting. And as I've spoke to people about this, it's like, where are these fears coming from? And I realised their fears, because a bit like what you were saying, Ian, earlier, I've idolised a family,
mm,
and I don't want people to take away my children from me and my wife from me. It's something that I've always desperately wanted. But this is where, so as I mentioned earlier, I've been in Christian counselling for a number of years, where a Christian brother who's counselling me is really helping me through this,
mm,
is to understand is that actually, I mean, these things can happen. Yeah, my son could choke on food. Yeah, someone could throw him over a bridge. But the issue is, they're very unlikely to happen, and God's in control anyway. Do you know what I mean? These fears, like, how many people do you know have choked and died on food? Not many. So that's the first thing. How many people do you know have chucked kids over a bridge? Not many. Do you know what I mean? I know we're all deep sinners, but you don't hear that many. But also, coupled with that, I need to start, and this is where you really helped me, actually. My wife said a similar thing. Even now, even though God's put me as the father of my son and my daughter, Alfie and Hope, there's a sense that every day I've got to start teaching them to trust in God for themselves and to trust in God as they live their lives and start becoming more and more independent of me and Jazz. Now, I know they're only three or two, so I'm not saying they should go out and get a job now, but that was a very helpful way for me to see it and really helpful to ease some of those fears that I had. And now I can sit at the table and watch my son and my daughter eat 95% of their food. I'm still not fully sure about lollipops, though. I was eating a lollipop the other day and I went, sorry, darling, I've got to go into the other room. I can't handle eating that lollipop. But do you see that there was that fear there? And it just takes a gradual time of trusting in Jesus, getting my fears in perspective, with trusting Christ to realise that actually these fears are very much unfounded. God is in control. And it's God who has given me this family. It's God can take it away, but ultimately the Lord's in control. And I need to step back and teach my children to trust in God and to rely on him and for them to slowly become more independent of me and Jazz. And that's really helped me to deal with a lot of my fears, but they're still lingering around, especially when we go over bridges.
And what about you, Johnny? You said in different ways, children can be an idol. I'll imagine in different ways you'll have fears for your children, do you?
Oh, yeah. And I mean, I do it, Shane's massively. I mean, I've never had a fear of my children choking, but all the stuff about cot death, all the stuff about walking down the street and not wanting them to be in danger, about when they start, you know, going to secondary school for the first time and they go to school on their own rather than one of us taking them. Hey, I was Mr. Protective, you know, I think what you're describing is all very true, actually. I think that kids nowadays don't have as much freedom as I did when I was a kid. I think we're more protective, you know, in the sense I would run riot. You know, we'd be out from 9 o'clock in the morning until, you know, 6 o'clock at night, and it was fine. Mum was, you know, as long as you're in for your meals, it's okay. My wife and I have often talked about that, where our kids have never had that kind of freedom that we had. I think the fears you're talking about, they'll show themselves in different ways, but we all have them in some way. They do come from love. I think the struggle I've always had is you constantly want your kids to be independent, but actually you also want to teach them their own inadequacy, that they might depend only on the Lord Jesus. So it's a, you know, that these are the tensions in parenting. I think the fear of my kids not being saved, I think is, and feeling responsible for that. I think the number of times as a parent I thought, boy, we've made a mess of this. I mean, we tried family prayers and we persevered with it all through there, you know, until they were at the end of secondary school, when they were, you know, more their own bosses, as it were, although we always prayed with them. But it hardly ever worked. You know, if you had one good day out of 10, you were doing well. It was always chaos. One of them always, you know, made a stupid noise or kicked their sister under the table or said something cheeky. It always worked. But looking back, they all say, oh, no, Dad, it was good. We, you know, they don't complain about what we did at all. I think you make more mistakes with your first child than the other ones. I think you become slightly less precious. Number three, you just stick in the corner, Shane, and let them go on with it, you know? you know, we're all of us are complex people. And I think it was J.C. Ryle said that children are sent by God to sanctify us, because we discover there's someone in the world who's more selfish than us. And I think he's right, that actually I've often found when I've seen my children's sins as they're growing up, actually, even as I start to try and tell them off or, you know, correct them or help them, I'm suddenly thinking, but that's exactly how I treat God. And so actually they are used because they're part, and that's then that. So even what we've been talking about, Shane, about your fears and that, well, hang on, the bigger picture is God is sovereign even over your fears, and he's using those fears and helping you to deal with them to make you more like Christ.
Amen.
So it helps us to have that bedrock confidence in the sovereignty of God, which means he doesn't make mistakes even in whatever it is that has wired us so that we have the kind of fears that we have. I mean, I'm finding this kind of, I just love talking to folk who have different experiences from me, because you suddenly, okay, I hadn't thought of that. And that's what's happened in this conversation, which is why we have to have these kind of conversations.
Yeah.
I think as pastors, we need this kind of conversation too. So it helps us to understand the folk we're speaking to. I'm off target again, aren't I, Ian? But sorry about that.
It's been brilliant. It's been really encouraging. May as well be happy that I've shed a tear because I've not done that for a while. So he's probably one of five or something.
Always do when you speak to me. Is it my fault?
Yeah, it's. I'd like to blame the fact that it was I was raised fatherless, but I think I've just always been a big baby. He cried. So the best thing was the other day, Hannah had been at work. She's working in the hospital, and she was talking about how she'd seen a man crying, and she'd never seen a man cry before. And Rachel said, "What about your dad?" She was like, "Oh, he doesn't count." What, as a man? Yeah, awesome. Oh, this has been fantastic. Hopefully we can chat again. This has been, I could go on all day, but I do think it's very helpful for people working with people like me and Shane, but also for people like me and Shane who are working out trusting God, really. I think that's one of the things that was my biggest struggle, was the person you should be able to trust the most was your father, and you ended up not being able to trust him, so you only trust yourself. Trust within my wife, trusting my wife was difficult, trusting my friends, trusting a pastor's advice, and trusting God. So although I see him as a perfect father, trusting him to start with was difficult. The more I understood his sovereignty, I knew he could be trusted, but I didn't like what I was trusting, because like a good father, he also disciplines, and that was one of the things that made it difficult to trust, whereas I used to like people who didn't discipline. So just before we go, quickly, how have you been able to trust the discipline of God, a God who disciplines, Shane?
Through experience. So we were talking a lot about, I think it was Jonathan that was saying, we tend to teach things. We've done a sermon on it, so people will get it, but it's actually showing your lives. And I think we always read about God's discipline and how he lovingly disciplines us. But I know that I've been in instances in my Christian walk where I've sinned badly against someone, or I'm in a particular sin, or someone might have sinned against me, and I need to learn a lesson through that. And God's put me in a place where all I have is him. Mm. I think about an incident a few years back where God put me in a place where I felt very alone, very scared, very afraid. And I didn't know what to do. And I knew God had put me in this place to teach me something about relying on him and to go forth and speak in bravery. And it was that experience. I mean, I've been disciplined by the Lord many a times, but I think particularly about that experience, because I felt very alone and very afraid, and I knew I had to say something or speak to someone about certain things. And I felt I didn't have the confidence or the know-how or know how to do it. But I knew God was with me to do that. And no matter what was going to come back at me, God would work with me and lead me through that dark path I was facing. So I'd really want to say I've really understood God's discipline through my experience, and how he's given me the grace, the strength, and the faith in those dark places to lead me through that. So it's through those experiences, really.
Awesome. And thanks, Shane. And Johnny, have you got anything you'd like to share before we go?
I think probably two things on that. One, in Hebrews 12, it does talk about your father's discipline, then you feel you're good as they thought fit. And I think I was disciplined by my dad as I grew up. I mean, and in those days, you were allowed to slipper your kids. And boy, I remember that. I'm sure I deserved every occasion.
Yeah.
And I think in my context, I always knew dad loved me, and actually understood, even though I didn't like it, that the way he disciplined us as kids was actually because he loved us. And so I think that has helped. So, hey, the Lord's had to discipline me a lot. I think, though, that the doctrine of justification is really important in this regard. So what I mean is that I remember when our first little girl was born. She's not a little girl anymore. She's about to give birth herself. But I remember, I was a wreck because I didn't understand what's going on. My wife was a nurse, so she understood everything that was going on. And when Amy was born, she was immediately whisked away by the nurse somewhere else. And she ended up in the baby unit for a while. But I thought she was dead. I thought they'd whisked her away because there was something dramatically wrong. And I was sitting there thinking, and the first thought in my head was, well, this is the Lord disciplining me because I don't deserve the blessing of a kid. That was in my head, I can assure you. I told my wife it was in my head. And probably there is a kind of faulty understanding. Now, if that something had been wrong with our little girl or she had not lived, that would have been part of God's loving discipline of us because the Bible says treat all hardship as discipline. The Lord is actually teaching us things. But I think part of growing as a Christian is realize that it's not a straight line of that. You know, it's not I've done something wrong and therefore God disciplines me. It's more a case of he is constantly disciplining me in love because he wants to wean me off sin and make me love holiness more. He wants to stop me loving the flesh and start me living by this, you know, increase my living by the Spirit and become like Jesus. And so, hey, I need the constant discipline of a loving father who knows what he's doing. And it's the cross that convinces me that his discipline is loving. That to me is a better. So every morning I remember I am dearly loved and I am righteous in God's sight, not because of my own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of the one who bore the righteous wrath of God in my place. That is the bedrock of my faith. And that helps me trust our loving Father's discipline because he sent his son to do that for me.
Yeah, man. And what better way to end this episode of the In Context podcast? I've got nothing more to say apart from, I'll imagine, you'd have got the slipper for that haircut, Johnny.
My brother once was sent back to the barbers because he hadn't had a short enough haircut.